Good morning, everybody. We are again continuing our look at the Sermon on the Mount. And today's reading is taken from Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 23, under the title of Prophets and Disciples. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By your fruits, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out many demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Now, when I spoke last month on gaining treasure in heaven, I emphasized the use by Matthew of sets of pairs in his text, treasures on earth, treasures in heaven. Good eye, bad eye. You can't serve two masters, God and money. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been speaking throughout to three primary groups of people: the disciples, the religious authorities, and the crowds. And we're now coming to the conclusion of this great narrative. And Jesus begins to issue what are his final warnings, because eternal destinations are at stake. And he warns his disciples, and by implication, all who would consider themselves believers. And he asks them to examine themselves, to see if they truly are followers of the kingdom. In the early church, Paul issued a similar challenge to the Corinthians. As he comes to the end of his second letter to Corinth, he exhorts the church, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. Now, this is as much a challenge for us, and we can use this passage in Matthew to do just that, as we look at it to test ourselves. And throughout this sermon, the crowds here need to consider carefully the teachings of the religious leaders. Are they proclaiming the truth, or just a popular voice? As Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And he also warns the religious authorities as to where they're leading the people. What they're being taught, they will be held accountable for how they lead the people, especially if it's down a wrong road. As he says, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's quite a challenge and a responsibility for us as leaders, as we proclaim the word of God to you, to proclaim the truth as revealed in scripture, for we know that as teachers of God's word, we will be judged all the more strictly. So when we come to this chapter, again, four warnings: two gates, two roads, two kinds of prophet, two kinds of disciple, which we'll look at this morning, two kinds of tree and fruit, and two foundations, sand and rock. And again, a choice before them and with us also. Are they for Jesus or against him? Or perhaps they're undecided. Are we for Jesus or against him? Perhaps we are undecided. As John Stott says, is it the kingdom of Satan or the kingdom of God? Is it the prevailing culture or the Christian counterculture? No middle ground, no other choice, a decision with eternal consequences. There are, according to Jesus, only two ways, hard and easy, no middle way. Entered by two gates, broad and narrow, no other gate. Trodden by two crowds, large and small, no neutral group, ending in two destinations, destruction or life, no third alternative. So it's hardly necessary for me to point out that such a talk today is extremely unpopular. People like to be uncommitted. You know, every opinion poll that's put out not only allows for a yes or a no, but a convenient don't know. And to deviate from the middle way or not be offered, I'm not sure or I don't know, is to risk being dubbed a radical or an extremist. Everybody resents being faced with the necessity of a choice, yes or no. But Jesus will not allow us to escape it. I remember a pastor's wife telling me one time, when her husband was ministering to a lady in his congregation who was sadly on her deathbed, inquiring as to her assurance of salvation, she could only reply, "I don't know." Despite hearing the word of God over many years, to say that his heart was saddened was an understatement. And perhaps that might be you this morning. You know, you've heard his word on many occasions, the offer of a great salvation, but as to its place in your life, well, you might be saying as well, "I don't know." Today, we're going to focus and look at a true and false prophet, a true and false disciple. Perhaps that will answer the question for you and where you stand. This account here is inevitably linked into what has gone before, as we pointed out, but also what will follow on next week. So on the narrow road that we heard Chris speak about last week, and as we follow as true followers, we need to be alert. We need to be awake, because Jesus warns us to watch out. Watch out for false prophets, he says, who have two appearances, and the twos again, inward and outward. On the outside, they appear innocent and self-appealing, appearing as sheep, but we read that this is deceptive because they are not what they appear to be. On the inside, which is really what matters, Jesus says they're like ferocious wolves that kill, devour. And Jesus seems to draw on the real hostility that there is between sheep and wolves. And warnings about false prophets abound both in Old and New Testaments. You well remember me speaking last month or a couple of months ago about the prophet Hananiah, who lost his life because of falsehood and lies with the prophet Jeremiah. In the book of Revelation, we read about a judgment against Jezebel, probably not her real name, but a description of the type of person that they were in teaching that which was false, that which was error, to the church at Thyatira. And when Jesus talks about the end times in Matthew chapter 24, again, he reminds us that many false Christs and many false prophets will appear and will lead some astray, and even with great signs and great wonders and miracles. When we come into the Acts of the Apostles, Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders and he uses the same example, doesn't he? He warns them that after he leaves, savage wolves will come in amongst them and will not spare the flock. In fact, even people from their own congregation will rise up and distort the truth and lead many astray. So when Jesus evaluates the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2, years later, he finds that though they've tested some who claim to be apostles and are false, but there seems to be some effect to their detriment, because we find that their first love has grown cold and Jesus has to rebuke them and tell them to do that which they did at the beginning. So it seems that false prophets at first start out as genuine members by their talk, by their association, but by careful watching, they reveal themselves to others, the true intent of their hearts. Now, again, we must be careful here. When Jesus tells us to watch out for false prophets, you know, we don't need to become like the witch finder generals of old, rooting out all and sundry and accusing everyone who we think fits into the mold of spreading falsehood, lies and wrong teaching. Jesus tells us plainly, not once, but twice, that it is by the fruit of their lives that you will recognize them in verses 16 and 20. You know, we don't need to go on a self-appointed witch hunt. No. Jesus calls his disciples to evaluate and test carefully any prophet who comes into the community of believers, not only by the content of their message, to see if it's consistent with the narrow road advocated by Jesus, but also to look at the way they lived their lives. Again, is it consistent with the kingdom of righteousness as promoted in the Sermon on the Mount? And again, another simple illustration is given, isn't it? And points out good tree, bad tree, good fruit, bad fruit. They're not interchangeable. One cannot produce the other in its inherent nature. Good trees can't produce bad fruit, and bad trees can't produce good fruit. Now, in human terms, that doesn't mean that at some point a person cannot have a change of character for the better. We know that to be true by the various accounts that we read in Scripture and by our own personal experience, especially when the Lord Jesus intervenes in a person's life. Think of Saul of Tarsus and what he was and what he became. But for the bad tree and its fruit comes an inevitable outcome, to be cut down, to be thrown into the fire, which is indeed a warning of judgment to come. The inevitable outcome of the kind of life that you and I have lived, for good or for bad, will face the inevitable judgment of a righteous God, for good or for bad. We now turn to the second part of this passage, as not only will false prophets enter the Christian community, but actually some within that community will be false disciples also. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. Does that verse disturb you? It may be a statement that could cause us to worry whether we really are kingdom people or not. After all, we've all said the same, "Lord, Lord," haven't we not? And yet Jesus says that not everyone who says this will enter the kingdom of heaven. So are you out or are you in? And is there a real change in your life? Actually, the key words in this section are says and does. Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," and the other statement, "on that day many will say to me," and the "does," "but he who does the will of my Father, and those who do many mighty works." And all of this relates to the carrying out of the Father's will and not mighty charismatic signs and wonders. You see, our final destiny will be settled not by what we say to him today, or even what we'll say on that last day by way of justifying ourselves. "Lord, did I not prophesy? Lord, did I not cast out demons? Lord, did I not do mighty works?" But it will be whether we have done what we said. Verbal profession needs to be accompanied by obedience to the Father's will. And of course, Jesus was the perfect example of that, wasn't he? Of doing what his Father wanted him to do. So to obey him, to obey Jesus and his words, will enable us to do the Father's will and steer us in that right direction. As John reminds us of what Jesus said in his gospel in chapter 6, For I have come down not from heaven to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those whom he has given me, but will raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up again on that last day. Now, and that should give us some reassurance this morning, as we know that a verbal profession of faith is necessary to be saved, as Paul reminds us in the book of Romans, as the old saying goes, Romans 10 and 9 is a favourite verse of mine, but we'll add verse 10 for clarity. If you declare, or if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess faith and are saved. But believe in your heart was never ever meant to be just a verbal, private, intellectual response to a call in our lives. The "does" aspect of this section in Matthew, in the Greek, is a present participle. It implies that it's ongoing behavior. It's a continuous act of obedience for the follower of Jesus. As John tells us in this passage, All who look to the Son and believe on his name are to do the things that he tells us to do continuously, as Jesus himself obeys completely and continuously what his Father told him to do. You remember last time I told you the story of the rich young ruler. Here was this respectful young man who would say, "Lord," out of respect and deference to Jesus, "what must I do?" Or, "what must be done?" But when Jesus told the young man what was effectively the will of the Father, to sell everything and follow him, sadly, as far as we know, he became one of those who on the last day will not enter the kingdom of heaven. As Jesus said, how hard will it be for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? Not because rich men cannot enter, but because some do not do the will of the Father in obedience to Jesus' words. Now, I don't want to steal someone else's thunder next week, but this theme and thought is carried on with this next passage in Matthew. And it's all about hearing these words of Jesus and doing them or not. And it's like to building on a rock when we carry them out, or sand when we ignore them and don't carry them out, and we become faulty builders. As John Stott reminds us, the reason for these people's rejection by Jesus is that their profession was verbal, not moral. It concerned their lips only and not their life. They called Jesus Lord, Lord, but never submitted to his lordship nor or obeyed the will of his heavenly Father. And you know, we too may be respectful this morning. We too may confess and acknowledge with our lips all that Jesus is and believe him to be. But the accepting of his claim on our lives and the doing of his will are not optional. It's a hard road and a narrow gate, and it often cuts across our own ideals, our own preferences and choices in life. But that's it. That's the stark contrast that Jesus is putting before the crowds, the religious teachers and the disciples and us too. In these final scenes of his sermon from verse 13 onwards, it's as if humanity stands before him. Jesus seems to be saying, "What are you going to do with me? Will you enter the narrow gate that offers light and follow me? Or do you follow the more prevalent, popular road that leads to ruin? Or will you find in me the inner foundation of change that produces a good fruit? Or will you prefer the prophetic voices that flim-flam a promise of life but only lead to the fires of hell? Or will you strive for the showy pretensions of spirituality that lead you down a road of banishment from his presence, or in obedience to do what the Father will ask of you? And finally, what is the foundation of your life? What are you building it on? What will you do?" But you'll hear about that next week and more of it. As one author says, the pictures here of eternal punishment are not pretty, but they're urgently necessary for this audience and for us too. The years that we have here on earth matter and may end sooner than we think. And are we prepared for what lies beyond? Equally important is how we live our lives, for we shall reap what we sow. And of course, this should cause us to live with an eternal perspective in view. The thought and theme of fruit in a person's life is obvious, as we pointed out, "By their fruits you shall know them." And this passage in 1 John points this out, doesn't it? In 1 John chapter 3. "Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who has been born of God practices sin, because his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin continually because he has been born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious, for by their fruits you shall know them. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother or sister." You know, in his commentary, Michael Green asked the question, who is this Jesus? and goes on to say that this is the one who can confidently say God is his father. He is the one who can say who will stand on the day of judgment. He is the one who can declare the tree of a person's life being good or bad, or can say on the road of life, through road or no access. This is the one to whom we should turn. You know, at the beginning, I told a story of a lady who, at the end of her life, did not know. But we now see that that's not an option on the survey of life as described by Jesus in this account. I also said that everybody resents being faced with the necessity of choice, yes or no. But Jesus will not allow us to escape that decision. The stark choice of his commands are here before us, true or false, yes or no. How will you answer that question? What will you do?